As you recall, last week we only got through Roman numeral 3, letter C, in the sermon. And hopefully you kept the outline, as Lord willing, that message, as well as this series on prayer, will conclude today. So let's once again ask God's blessing on the exposition of His Word. Father, as we consider this great topic, this means of grace, this gift you have given us, known as prayer, by which we truly communicate with you, the living God, we continue to pray that you give us understanding and that you would increase in us the gift of prayer, that you would further teach us to pray. And so we pray as we look at prayer for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's do a very quick review of what I call the four pillars of prayer that we looked at in previous messages. The first one was the childlike heart. Like a child in dependence, but not childish, in a way that opposes or is somehow contrary to that maturity in the faith to which we are also called. The childlike heart is not against that. It's not the heart of a brat that we seek, or a heart in which folly is bound up, as the scripture says it is, bound up in the heart of the child, but it's that childlike dependence on God. Second, we talked about the right focus in prayer. Not a focus on the glory of self, the satisfaction of self, the pleasing of self, but a focus, a target on the glory of God and pleasing Him. Giving our requests for the hallowing of His name, the revering of His name, giving that and the coming of His kingdom first place in our prayers, first place even over our very acceptable requests for our daily bread and for all the other things which He promises, if we have that priority straight, if we have that as our primary focus. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, said the Master. Our third pillar was the persevering heart. The childlike heart, the right focus, and the persevering heart. We persevere even when heaven's answer seems at first to be a loud and unmistakable no, as it was in the case of that woman who persevered in her petition to Christ for the deliverance of her daughter, who was cruelly under the power of the evil one. We continue, we ask, we seek, and knock, we persevere in prayer. And the fourth pillar, which gives us a sturdy foundation for prayer, is the Spirit's help. We have that blessed promise for those who don't know how to pray, and to some extent that's all of us, isn't it? We struggle with the right words and thoughts. We have conflicting thoughts as we seek to pray. Well, the divine intercessor within, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, takes those unutterable words to the Father's throne, through the one who searches the hearts and who knows the mind of the Spirit Himself. What profound and incomprehensible things there are in the workings of our triune God on behalf of His elect people. Our response is not confusion and prying into that which we can't understand, but comfort and rejoicing. Though I might not understand all the hows and whys, God has given us this privilege of prayer. It is a means of grace. It is a way by which God's unmerited favor comes to ourselves and to others. Not as though we're earning it, but as we use this means, we find God's grace coming to us. Almighty power is called down, so to speak, like it was called down on Mount Carmel when fire came down by way of the childlike, focused prayer of persevering Elijah, a man filled with the Spirit of God. And today we're going to continue to look at hindrances to prayer. And I also want to review what we considered last week about the opposition to prayer that's thrown against us by today's versions of the prophets of Baal that Elijah faced, by today's versions of the wicked world and its wicked kings like King Ahab, and by our own indwelling sin, the flesh, against which we struggle throughout life. We talked about unconfessed and unforsaken sin. As Isaiah said, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, said the psalmist, from secret faults. Search me, O God, said King David. See if there be any wicked way in me. We're hindered by selfish motives. James wrote, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. We can readily be tempted to this if we have gotten knocked off that pillar of God dependency, somehow imagining that we have to provide our own daily bread, as if we were like the Israelites in the wilderness, somehow manufacturing our own manna. But his glory and our happiness are happily bound up together. When we have that right focus, we discover this. Let us say continually with the psalmist, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. In his presence there's fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is not against us enjoying and having pleasure as long as it's in his way, according to his priorities. Well, then I labored at length on the hindrance of ignoring God's preceptive will, his revealed will, contrasting it with his will of decree, his secret will about what is to be. And here's where that maturity that does not conflict with being childlike comes in. We need to understand more and more, and this comes from growing in grace, from discipleship, from learning more and more about the Lord. We need to understand more and more of what he has expressly told us is his will for our lives. Such things as sanctification. This is the will of God for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Your sanctification. God uses sickness, distress, trials to sanctify us, to make us holy. So we can be hindered in prayer by forgetting God's overall purpose for us to make us more like Jesus. Therefore, one way we can pray according to God's preceptive will in the midst of those things is by asking God to use them to accomplish this part of his will for our lives, our sanctification. Sometimes I wonder if some Christians, some professing Christians, even know what sanctification is. I hope we do, and I hope we are praying in such a way that recognizes that this is God's will for us, that we be made more pure, that we be made more like Jesus, that we are sanctified. His revealed will is also that we be thankful. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If we are unthankful for blessings already received, why expect God to hear and answer when we ask for more? And then we concluded last week discussing a third element of the revealed, that is the preceptive will of God, doing good. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. If one were to ask, how does failure to do good works hinder our prayers? I would answer first that deliberately omitting good works is sin. And secondly, that if we are not living in the context of knowing the needs of others in our family, in our community, in our nation, if we're not engaged, how can we pray? How can we pray if we're not busy doing good works? How can we be stirred up to pray for those in need if we don't even know anything about them or their needs? So, good works, part of the will of God for us. Not that they justify us. Always want to be careful to point that out. But it doesn't mean that we are to omit them. And if we do, it's a hindrance to our prayers. Well, now let's move on to uncovered territory in your outline from last week. Roman numeral 4 of 7 in the outline. I took advantage of not needing to provide a new outline by offering an extra long gleaning inserted in your bulletin and online for those listening to this message after, because I hope it gives you a method of using yet another means of grace, namely the Word of God. Well, the next hindrance to prayer is an unforgiving spirit. An unforgiving spirit. This will surely stifle prayer in the life of a Christian. Mark 11, 25 and 26 says, and whenever you stand praying, by the way, you don't have to sit, you don't have to kneel, you can stand to pray. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. In Matthew chapter 18, we have Jesus' parable of the unforgiving fellow servant. For the sake of time, I will not read it, but summarize it. In that parable, in fact, we just discussed it at the Tommaso study recently. In that parable, we have a man who is in debt to his master for some huge amount of money, and the master threatens to throw him into the debtor's prison, and the man comes and begs, the servant begs his master, oh, please forgive me, and I promise you I'm going to pay everything back when I can. Again, I'm paraphrasing. Well, the master, as the parable goes on, is moved to compassion, and he just forgives his servant the whole debt. And what does that servant do? Well, he goes out, and it actually says, Jesus says in the parable, he seizes him by the neck, seizes a fellow servant by the neck, because that one owes him a very small amount of money. And then the other servants tell the master about it. And the master says, you wicked servant, I forgave you so much. Could you not forgive your fellow servant? Well, this compounds hindrances to prayer, doesn't it? The first one we looked at was unconfessed, unforsaken sin. The one who won't forgive is sinning grievously. He hasn't forsaken that sin. He hasn't confessed it. So the unforgiving spirit is one continuing in unforgiven, unconfessed, unforsaken sin. Until that is dealt with, let not the one who won't forgive expect to hear any more from God. And of course, this is not only a hindrance. We might have something more than that here, something even more important, because does not Christ say that if you don't forgive, your Father will not forgive your transgression? It calls into question one's understanding of the gospel. The gospel tells the believer that a debt of sin that cannot even be calculated, a debt of sin against an offended party of eternal and infinite dignity, God Almighty, has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you've understood this. You're a person who recognizes that you were dead in trespasses and sins, that you had no way of attaining a right standing with God, whom you had grievously offended, to whom you were greatly in debt. And you discovered the gospel, that precious pearl, that glorious message that says you can be freely, freely forgiven of all that debt, got rid of all that guilt, all the wrath of God against you satisfied. And now you rejoice in that standing you have. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there's only peace through the gospel. Does a person who then turns around and won't forgive his fellow man or woman something much less, does that person really understand the gospel? Does that person even really have the right to count God as his heavenly Father? Well, surely an unforgiving spirit is a great hindrance to prayer. Our fifth hindrance is pretension. Make believe, pretending. Let me read Matthew 6, verse 5, part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, the two-faced. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Let's note an example of this wrong focus in prayer from another passage, Luke 20, verses 46 and 47, where Jesus speaking says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." This is the sort of person who most likely never prays in private, but when he can be heard by others, he speaks not truly to God, but to those other people. In yet another parable, Jesus described one of these pretenders, one of these hypocritical prayers, in this way, Luke 18. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, says the Lord. He prayed this way with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. By the way, if you think Jesus and the apostles never made a point by lampooning foolishness, think about this parable. This Pharisee is pictured as praying in a public way and loudly referring in his so-called prayer to another person who's right there at the temple with him and whose prayer, if we go on in the context, was acceptable to God as he prayed, confessing his sin and prayed in humility. Thus, our Lord uses caricature to reveal the pretentious nature, the hypocritical, pretending way of the Pharisaical religion. The one being pretentious in prayer, doing it all for show, does not have God's glory in his sights. He doesn't have that right focus. But he has the supposed glory of self, to make other people think he or she is very spiritual, very godly. They want to look that way to others. The term for it is vainglorying. Prayers that come from that childlike heart and that have that right focus are not pretentious, long-winded, needlessly flowery prayers that torture anyone who has the patience to listen to them. May God deliver yours truly and all those who pray publicly from the temptation to pray in that way. In the sixth place, the sixth hindrance is domestic strife. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wife, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And it's not a far stretch to take this beyond the marriage bond and apply it to other relationships in the home. Parents are to live with children in an understanding way, just as husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. Parents are not to let family prayer times be hindered because the instruction of Ephesians 6, verse 4 was ignored. It says to parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And children are not to be a grief to their parents by disobedience, for this also stirs up dissension in the home, a hindrance to prayer. So charity, kindness, and forbearance in the home help our prayer lives. We stir one another up to prayer. But contention and stubbornness on anyone's part and anger can only hinder prayer. What about those who live alone? Shall we say that they are exempt from the application of this precept of God's word? May it never be. We all have inner strife as well as outward strife, and the solitary person can drift into moody prayerlessness in the home just as well as the one who has to contend with moody spouses or moody parents or moody children. Those living alone, though, have an advantage, as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So let the solitary person not become prayerless any more than anyone else, but perhaps even more devoted to prayer on account of having fewer outward distractions. Our final hindrance to prayer is something that hinders us in the pursuit of godliness in all ways. And it is generated by one of those three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm referring to the distractions of this world. Here's what we read in Mark 4, 18 and 19. As Jesus is giving his parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, he speaks of those sown among thorns, the seed sown among thorns. And he says, they are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. Prayer is one of the first things to go when this happens. How many believers have diligently sought God for a spouse, for a child, for a new job, for a great relief from sickness, sorrow, or distress, and then once they receive it, completely forgotten about God. Hannah was not like that. We've been reading about Hannah in 1 Samuel. We see her godliness continue as she makes good on her vow regarding her son Samuel, for whom she had most fervently and perseveringly prayed in the face of opposition from a rival, in the face of what seemed to be a divine no. So be very concerned if your life, day in and day out, does not include prayer. Has it been choked off by the cares of this world? And be especially concerned if it once did. It's one thing if you're new to the faith and are only learning about prayer, but if you were once a person who loved to pray and came to prayer meetings, and now if you look honestly at your life and you see there's no prayer going on, be very concerned. Turn from that. Ask God to forgive you and let your first prayer be, Lord, teach me to pray. Restore the grace of prayer within me. So, from God's word, I've endeavored to set before us what I've called those four pillars of prayer: a childlike heart, a focus on the glory of God, an unfainting, persevering heart, and the promise of the help of God the Holy Spirit himself. And we've looked at seven hindrances to prayer. No doubt there are others. And the seven we've considered will apply to each of us in different ways according to our different circumstances. May God give us grace to stand firmly on these pillars of prayer and avoid the hindrances to prayer that the world, the flesh, and the devil cast up before us. And may we increasingly learn how to pray. Amen. Let's pray. And so, Lord, desiring to preach to myself and not be flowery and pretentious when it's not necessary, I simply ask, in dependence upon you and focused on your glory, continuing to ask and seek and knock, with the help of the Spirit, that our prayers not be hindered, but that you teach us to pray and make this means of grace mighty within us. We ask it in Jesus' name.